Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. As Pastor Johnston has already mentioned, we come to this passage, and just raise your hand if you need a Bible. Our ushers can get you one. And so we come to this passage, we really come to the beginning of the end as we look at Jesus who came to seek and to save those who were lost. This is the end of his coming, if you will. Jesus was born, he grew up, as we considered over the weeks, and we saw last week that Jesus was baptized. He's beginning now his formal ministry, and Luke takes us to one more important piece of his identification. So last week we considered Luke chapter 3, through verse 22, and we're going to pick up our reading in verse 21, and then we're going to continue on into chapter 4 for a verse and a half, and you'll begin to see a little bit of what Luke is setting us up for as he tells the story of Jesus and how important Jesus' identity is to the work that he would then do. But before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we come to a very exciting portion that covers thousands of years in time past. And we pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture that points us so much backward, that you would give us grace as we consider these thousands of years of history to be pointed forward to eternity with our Savior Jesus Christ. So open our eyes, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God. Luke 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simon, the son of Joshish, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kazam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malia, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, often people in reading that passage begin to become distracted and perhaps a little bit bored. And so our American minds begin to sort of read the passage something like this. We say, well, this is going to take a while. But, oh, there's a name like Joseph or Levi. That maybe that's my name. Or the name of my father or the name of my brother. This is something that's at least a little bit familiar. And then you go on reading name after name and they start to get a little bit old perhaps. And your mind starts to wander again and you jab your wife and you say, honey, how about Mahalalel for our next son? And you start to look for other connections or you look at verse 26 and you say, Jodah. Well, the J would be soft in the original language. That would be like Yoda. Is there a Yoda in Jesus' background? You start thinking of other things that distract you. By the time you get to the end of the list, as you progress onward, all the way back to verse 36, I believe, you come to the man whose name was Arnie, a nice Jewish name. You might think of Arnie Cohen, who founded Arnie's Restaurants. And at this point in the list, you're beginning to think, I could really use an Arnie's pizza right about now. Especially if you, like me, grew up around Lafayette, where Arnie's is so well known, in addition to here in Indianapolis. And that's our temptation, right? We read these passages and we think, if I can just get through it, maybe not even read the whole thing, or perhaps find some pieces that might be a little bit fascinating to me, we sort of stop there. But that would really be to miss the whole point, because the Lord has given us this passage as a robust passage. It has a certain drumbeat to it that's supposed to excite our senses as it points us to the Savior. And it has to do with the identification and ultimately the verification of the Savior as we see his pedigree. Where is it that Jesus came from? And you might say, well, we read here even today in verse 22, the Father rips open the heavens and he says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." What further verification do we need that Jesus is in fact the Messiah than that? Well, the Lord gives us this list, this genealogy, because he wants to show us that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but that Jesus is also truly man. And he gives us this so that we would see that he has come to save people like us and that he is indeed qualified to save the people among whom he came. And what we have in this passage is something like a dot-to-dot picture. Now, children, how many of you have done a dot-to-dot picture? We've all grown up doing dot-to-dot pictures, right? And at first you just see a collection of dots, and you don't necessarily know what the picture is, but you start with number one, and then you draw a straight line to number two, and then to number three, and then to number four. And as you work through these dots, the picture becomes more clear. And what we have here that I tried to illustrate by walking across the floor as I read is that we have a dot-to-dot picture that is a straight line. And this straight line picture shows us what we need to know about Jesus. So as we connect these dots, what is it that we begin to see? Well, I want us to look today at four threads that kind of wind through that dot-to-dot picture that take us back from Jesus to Adam. What is it that we learn about Jesus as we follow these threads? Well, the first thread we're going to look at here is that this reveals that Jesus is a son of humanity. Jesus is presented here in verse 23 as one who is the son of someone. Jesus was born. He's born of a woman, as we know, and we've already read that. He is given a name. He has an identity. It's different from everyone else. But everyone who's born into this world has a name. Everyone has an identity, and yet we all recognize that we come from somewhere. And the connections that we have between us and our ancestors and our offspring is quite close. You had a sense of that as Dr. Platt lamented the fact that his granddaughter is in California. Why can't she be here? And so we see the emotion that is involved here. Jesus is one of us. He came. He's born. He has an identity. And we see as his ancestral list is given that he didn't come out of nowhere. He's not someone who simply appears to be a man who was dropped out of heaven. But Jesus is one who is truly man. And we see as the thread takes us all the way back to Adam that Jesus did not descend from a monkey. This is what so much of the world believes. Some of us were in Broad Ripple doing some evangelism, and there was one man who was somewhat inebriated who came up to us and told the children who were there just to take a look at his tailbone, because they would be able to see from that tailbone that they came from a monkey. And, of course, we see here from the genealogy of Jesus that that is simply not the case. The Lord has given us tailbones for very good reasons. But our tailbone, all of our created structure, descends from one man and one woman. And this ought to warm our heart as we consider the Savior, because we recognize that we are from one family of humanity. And Jesus came to be one of us. And as we look around the room today, we recognize that some people have an ancestry that goes back through parts of Asia. Other people have ancestry that goes through Africa. Others have an ancestry that goes through Europe. But they all ultimately tie back together in the original man and woman, and even Jesus here goes all the way back to Adam. You see, he was born into the family that he came to save. One commentator says this, that the purpose of this genealogy is to root his narrative in the story of the entire people as recorded in the birth records of Torah. In the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, we see a number of genealogies connecting the people of God there in the Old Testament back to the first man, that is Adam. And Jesus is demonstrating that he's come as one who is truly human. Now, as we see that he's a son of humanity, there's one difficulty in the text, if you will, and that is that it doesn't match the genealogy that we have in the book of Matthew. Now, Luke had the book of Matthew in his hand, in all likelihood, as he writes this gospel. But in the book of Matthew, you see that Joseph had a father named Jacob. And here in Luke, Joseph, in verse 23, has a father who is Heli. And then you see that the list of names diverge from there for most of the list until they come back together again at later points. And so critics of the Bible would say, you see, this is just one more demonstration that Joseph couldn't have had two fathers and that the whole thing is bunk. We shouldn't believe the scripture. Well, there are multiple ways in which this discrepancy can be dealt with. There are two primary ways in which it can be dealt with. One is an idea that J. Gresham Machen articulated quite clearly, and that is to say that there's a difference between the kingly line of Jesus and the bloodline of Jesus. That Matthew begins his list with Abraham. And the purpose there, as Matthew writes to the Jews, is to demonstrate that Jesus is a son of Abraham, first of all, and secondly, that he stands in the line of the kings. That is, he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. And we know, as we look at monarchies in other parts of the world, that the line of kings does not always descend by blood, because sometimes you'll have a king that doesn't have a son. And so the line jumps over perhaps to his nephew and continues on. And so what Machen says is that Matthew uses that kind of a construction, whereas Luke uses the bloodline of Joseph in order to trace the genealogy of Jesus. So that's one possible solution. I think that one is less likely, but it is a possible solution. And if that's what Luke intended, then that is what he would have known. The other possibility is that this is actually the tracing of Mary's line. And you say, well, wait a minute, how can that possibly be? If we look at verse 23, we see that Jesus is the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Where is Mary in all of this? Well, again, there are two possibilities here. One is that Heli is actually Mary's father, and he had no sons, and so he would do what was sometimes done in that day. He would adopt, formally, his son-in-law in order to be his rightful heir. Or, perhaps, and I think most likely, the key here is in these words, as was supposed. Luke is writing here. And we've seen that Jesus did not have an earthly father. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and yet most people supposed that he was the son of Joseph. And so then what Luke does is he says that he's actually the son of Heli, that is Mary's mother. And sometimes the word son is used of not only sons, but also grandsons. He's a descendant of. So in this construction, he would be saying, we know that everyone supposed that he's the son of Joseph, but really, by blood, he's the son of Heli, Mary's father. Whatever the case might be, we know that Luke clearly understood what he was writing. He's demonstrating here that Jesus is truly human, and that's why I believe that he's emphasizing here the line of Mary, the human blood that he receives and that he's able to trace. There are a few other little clues in the text that give us that kind of an idea. There's no definite article before the word Joseph in the original, whereas all of the other fathers have the definite article. So in other words, it simply says he's the son of Joseph, but then it goes on to say the son of the Heli, as it were, and the next name, definite article attached to them all. So there are clues in the text that Joseph is in this line, but in a slightly different way. The point of all of this is that Jesus is truly human. He has come as one who is in the line of Adam. And the author of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so you see, we have a Savior who's come, and he's part of our family. And we all know we're from a broken family, and we need one of our own to redeem us. And the only one who can do that is God, who has become flesh and become part of the human family. Well, the second thread that we see that ties Jesus all the way back to Adam here is we see that he is a son of dying sinners. He's a son of dying sinners. You look at this whole list of names, and what's true of these people? Well, they're all dead. It seems quite evident that even Joseph was dead by this time in the life of Jesus. And if you know Genesis chapter 5, you know that there's another genealogy listed there. And after each person is named, it says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. This is the story of humanity, isn't it? That every person has died. Recently, there was an article about Google executive Ray Kurzweil. You may know his name. He's a technology guru, as you can guess, being involved in Google. And he's a 65-year-old. And he currently takes 150 supplements a day, all kinds of pills, because he thinks that we are very close to the key to eternal life. That we as people are a people whose hardware is just fine, but that our software is out of date. And so if he can simply keep himself alive by taking these supplements, that before he actually dies, we will have found the clue that will give us a bridge to live another 50 years or another 100 years until more clues can be found about the secret of eternal life and changing our structure, so that we can live forever. Well, friends, the scripture tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that we can't know, and there are things that we can know. And some of the things that we can know have been given for us to discover. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search things out. Science is a wonderful thing, and we can explore ways in which life can be made better. But one of the things that the Lord has revealed to us, and we see the truth of it through human history, is that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. No one will cheat death. And we're reminded of that as we look at this list of names, these people who have died. And one of the greatest crises in the world, the greatest crises really, is that in the next 100 years, 7 billion people are going to die. There's a typhoon that hit the Philippines in the last couple of days, and you've read about that, the deaths of thousands, and it is indeed a great crisis. But isn't it fascinating that that takes up the news, that takes up the front pages, and what goes uncovered is the harsh reality, even harsher reality, that 7 billion people are going to die in the next 100 years. And the newspapers cover what happens in a place like the Philippines, in part because they know that there's something that can be done. There's relief that can be brought. And friends, there is something that has been done for 7 billion people who will die, and that's what this record reminds us of, is that though death has come into the world, God has done something to take care of that death. And why is it that people die? Why is it that all of these people die? Well, it's because they're all sinners. You go through this list and you're reminded of various stories of history. You think of David, who's an adulterer and a murderer. You think of Boaz, who is married to a foreigner, one who was a worshiper of false gods, who was named Ruth. You look at the name Salah, who was married to a woman who was a harlot. Or you think of Judah, who visited prostitutes, Jacob, who was a deceiver, Isaac, who was just a wimp, Abram, who was a liar, and one who was a doubter. You can think of another idolater, Terah, or Noah, who struggled with his drunkenness, and Adam, who was flat out a rebel. You see, we see that Jesus comes in this line of dying sinners. And we're in that family, aren't we? Well, all of these people die because of their sin. And they all await the judgment seat of God for the final day of judgment. We see that he's born into a family of dying sinners, but we see also that he's born here into a family that had received covenant promises. He's a son of the covenant, another thread that we trace along this dot-to-dot trail from Jesus back to Adam. Jesus is an inheritor of the promises. He's presented to us as the Son of God, but we know that he did have to be a son of David in order to take the throne of David forever, as Psalm 89 promised. And we see that indeed he was a son of David, the one who was promised that he would have a son who would sit on the throne forever. And isn't it interesting that though this is a line of dying sinners, there are little glimmers of light in this line, little signs of God's grace. We know that in Matthew's line, Jesus' genealogy is traced to David through Solomon. But did you notice who he's traced through here? He is traced to the line of David through his son Nathan, as we see in verse 31, who was also a son of Bathsheba. And what's significant about that name Nathan? Well, you remember that David was a wretched sinner who had committed murder against Uzziah. He had committed adultery with Uzziah's wife Bathsheba, and he lost a child as a sign of God's chastisement of him. And then Solomon was born to Bathsheba. But the one who brought conviction of sin and the word of God to David when he had sinned was the prophet named what? Nathan. And David confessed his sin and his helplessness before God. He was originally angry with Nathan. But the Lord changed his heart so that he was repentant. And we see something of that repentance in that he would name another of his sons Nathan. What grace we see as the Lord demonstrates his covenant love to people here in this line. We can trace his line back through Abraham. And God promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations and that of a great nation, and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Noah was one who was also a sinner, but God, after sending the flood, promised Noah that he would not judge the earth again with water. We see the love of God that he has demonstrated. And that love is seen first of all as we look back at God's promise to Adam. Adam, the one who's the very first sinner. And God comes to him after he's sinned, and God doesn't judge him. God doesn't strike him down. But we read it in our responsive reading. He promised that the seed of the woman, one of his own descendants, would come and crush the head of Satan and win a mighty victory. And that takes us then to the fourth thread that really pulls all of these other threads together through this dot-to-dot picture. And that is this, that Jesus is a son of Adam. Jesus is a son of Adam. It's part of his being a son of humanity. Adam, of course, is the first sinner, and Adam would die. Jesus comes in this line of dying sinners that goes all the way back to Adam. But of course, Adam was one who was originally created without sin. He was created in the image of God. And then the third theme, that he's the son of the promises. He's an inheritor of the promises. Adam did not keep God's covenant, but broke it. And yet God introduced a new covenant. This really is the big point of this passage, is that Jesus comes as a son of Adam in order to be the last Adam, in order to do what Adam failed to do. You see, God had created Adam, the first man, and he entered into a covenant with him. He said, "You obey me, and you will live." And Adam would have lived eternally had he obeyed God. But we see in those verses there in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam, representing the whole human race, failed. He ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He disobeyed God, and so subjected all of humanity to the curse of sin and its guilt. And what we see here, even in Luke chapter 3, is what we call covenant theology being worked out. Covenant theology, or federal theology, or representative theology. And this becomes the way in which the Bible teaches us to interpret itself. You see, Adam represented the whole human race. And we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 something of this truth. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:21, says that for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And he goes on then in verse 45 of that same chapter to say, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So you see, the scripture shows us that Jesus is very much like Adam. The first Adam came and he represented his people and he failed. And some people say, well, that's not fair. I didn't get a chance to obey. How can you say that I am guilty in Adam? And yet we play our sports this way all the time, don't we? We have teams that compete one against another. And if a basketball team has a player who takes a final shot as time expires and he misses the shot with his team down by 1 point, And yet he's fouled in the act of shooting. He's given two free throws. The time has expired. And he steps up to the free throw line as the representative of his team. If he makes both free throws as representative of his team, his whole team wins. But if he misses those free throws, his whole team loses. And you don't see anybody who runs out from his team onto the floor and complains to the referees and says, "But I didn't get a chance. You can't tell me I'm a loser because he missed those free throws." You see, we understand in our own experience the idea of a representative or someone who is a federal head of a group of people. This is the essence of the covenant, that we have a representative who acts on our behalf. And Adam, the one who is the Son of God, as we see here in verse 38, acted first as our representative and he failed. And if you are in Adam, friends, if you are in your sin still, as one who is connected to Adam in that great act, your eternal destiny is judgment and hell forever. But you see, God, even there in the garden, gave a great promise, and we call it the covenant of grace. That first covenant is what we call the covenant of works. If Adam had obeyed, he would have lived, and his descendants with him. He failed, and God so graciously gave what we call the covenant of grace. He's promising that the seed of the woman would come, another representative who would act righteously and would destroy the works of Satan. And that, of course, is looking forward to Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And you see, Luke is setting all of this up in context to show us not only who Jesus is as a last Adam, but also what Jesus would do. And that's why we read the first verse and a half of Luke chapter 4. Let me read that again. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Do you see the drama building and the excitement reaching a peak as we come to the end of chapter 3? Here we have Jesus, who is the Son of Adam, who's the Son of God. Jesus comes as the perfect image of God to represent those who are created in the image of God who have failed. And Adam was tempted there in the garden by Satan. And now Jesus, as the one who comes as the Son of God and Son of Man, goes out into the wilderness to what? To be tempted. And the question is this: will he pass the test? Will he defeat Satan? Will he withstand the temptation? Will he demonstrate perfect righteousness that can then be given to people who are wicked and who need to be made righteous? Do you see who your Savior is? He's one of you, but without sin. And yet, as one who didn't deserve to die, Luke is going to show us through the rest of the gospel that Jesus' mission was to live righteously, is to defeat Satan and his temptation. And then, instead of living eternally without facing death, what will Jesus do? Jesus will go to the cross, and he will take the punishment that he didn't deserve. He's going to take the punishment that Adam and all of Adam's descendants, including you, deserve. And he's going to give his righteousness to those who come to him by faith. Jesus, as a new representative, takes away our sin. He nails that guilt that we deserve and that we bear. He nailed it to the cross. He washed it away. And he gives us his righteousness. And what a thrilling thing that is. And we wouldn't have that kind of assurance but for this sort of genealogy. this sort of connection that shows us that Jesus is a second Adam. And friends, this changes not only what we believe, but it changes how we live. It changes how we live in the day-to-day, because we begin to understand that we become pleasing in God's sight. And our guilt is taken away not as we try harder. It's such a scourge on our land when we begin to think that we're pleasing in God's sight because we try harder and because we do better. And where we sinned once in the past, we just won't do it again. That's a works-based righteousness when we try to make ourselves pleasing in God's sight. And of course, it is important that we be sanctified and that we be cleansed. But what this passage shows us is that we are well-pleasing in God's sight only through the work of our representative, Jesus Christ. And so you can wake up tomorrow knowing that you're a sinner, born in the line of dying sinners. And you can rest assured that you have new life in Jesus Christ because you have, as your federal head, your representative, not Adam who tried and failed, but Jesus Christ who has conquered. And as you meditate and you think about this line of people, you can rejoice that Jesus is now your representative in place of Adam, and that you no longer need to fear death, because if you trust Jesus, you have life eternal. And you then have the joy of practicing serving Him, because you know that though you die in this life, you're going to live eternally. You see, this passage ought to excite our hearts because it connects Jesus to Adam, which connects us to new life. As I noted, we often find ourselves a bit bored by these passages. There's a very exciting story of Wycliffe translators who about 15 years ago were working with a tribe in Papua New Guinea. And in one of the Wycliffe newsletters, this story was related. The translators were working on Matthew's Gospel. And as they were translating, they looked at it and they said, well, chapter 1 is mostly a genealogy. We don't want to get people bogged down in this kind of list. So they started with chapter 2 so that the people could have the real story of Jesus, as it were, first of all. And they translated the rest of the book of Matthew. And they weren't seeing lots of fruit as they were working with this tribe, but they finished verse chapter 28 and they decided, well, we need to make this complete. And so they went back to chapter 1. And here's what the translators wrote. The translator said, the last thing I want to do is bog these people down with genealogy. So the article goes on. He began with chapter 2. But the day came when all the other chapters were done. He called together the men who were helping him, and they decided, and as they decided the best way to say begat, or was born to, or was the son of. They proceeded with Matthew chapter 1. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat, and so on and so forth. By the time they completed about six of these begats, the translator could sense that the men were becoming excited. Do you mean that these were real men? They asked. Yes, he answered, they were real men. That's what we do, they added, referring to their custom of keeping track of genealogies. We had thought that these were just white man's stories. Do you really mean that Abraham was a real man? Yes, the translator said, that's what I've been telling you. We didn't know that, they said, but now we believe. That night they gathered the village together and said, listen to this. Then they read the first chapter of Matthew, and this chapter was the key for belief in the tribe. You see, the power of these genealogies, they show us who Jesus is, and they show us who we are in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one who is truly man and truly the last Adam, in whom we have hope. And so the question is quite simple. Do you believe in Jesus as your representative? Do you believe in Jesus as the last Adam, the one who has come to live perfectly and to give you life eternal, and to die and to take away your sin so that you might be right in God's sight, and so that you might have great freedom to live joyfully in Him and obey Him now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us such a Savior. We thank you that He is perfectly qualified to save because He has come as one of us. And Lord, you know that all of us in this room descend from Adam, that all of us are sinners, along with all of the other 7 billion or so people who are in the world right now, and that we all, with our ancestors, deserve death. But we thank you, God, that you sent Jesus to be the last Adam, to break the chain of disobedience, to break the chain of death by rising from the dead himself, so that we might walk in newness of life. And Lord, we pray that you would give grace, that we might see not only who Jesus is, but who we are. And Lord, if there are any here who are still connected to the first Adam in terms of their guilt, and they're still under bondage to sin, then I pray that, like that tribe in Papua New Guinea, they would have eyes to see that Jesus has come to be the last Adam, a new representative for his people, and that everyone who believes in him will be saved. And so, Lord, if there would be any here today who would say, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, and I look to Jesus as the one who is my representative. Lord, would you give me his righteousness, and would you cast my sin upon him so that it might be done away with and that I might be pleasing in your sight?" Lord, we pray that you would hear that prayer, just as you've promised to do. And Lord, if there are people in our midst who struggle, even as Christians, with the guilt of sin, and they beat themselves up time and again, feeling as though they haven't done enough, we pray, Lord, that you would remind them that they haven't, and that they never will, but that Jesus has done it all in order that he might win us to God, and then that we might be motivated to serve him out of a new heart as those who find their identity in Jesus Christ, who is well-pleasing in your sight. So, Lord, draw people out of darkness and comfort your people with your light so that Jesus gets all the glory and your people are prepared for heaven. This we ask in his name. Amen.